Well, good morning, church family. If you want to grab your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 3 this morning. If you're looking in the black Bible that is in the chair in front of you, that should be found on page 1029. Give us all a moment to turn there so we can follow along and in God's word this morning together. If you would please join me as I ask the Lord for his help as we turn to his word together. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer this morning that you would give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit says to the church. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Washington, D.C., the cornerstone for Grace Baptist Church was laid in 1891 on the corner of 9th and Penn. For decades, the church building was a bustling, busy center of evangelistic activity. When our family lived in D.C., I walked by the Romanesque church building countless times. And in fact, the building still stands there today. But what you won't hear in that building today is the gospel still being proclaimed like it once was. In 1987, the church building was sold to a developer, and they turned the church building into a 24-unit condominium. And it's not just this one church building that has happened to. All over the country, thousands of church buildings may retain a historical plaque somewhere on their building, perhaps on their capstone, that records the church's name that used to meet there. But it's no longer meeting there. It's a church building, but it's a nominal church building, a church building in name only, because now it's been converted and turned into a bar or a condominium or an art gallery or a hotel. And in the same way that a church building can be a nominal church building, a person or a congregation can also be a nominal Christian or a nominal Christian congregation. And by nominal, I mean they bear the name, but that's it. They're a Christian in name only. If you ask this individual, are you a Christian? They'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And they'll check the box on the religious survey, and they may be enrolled on a church membership somewhere. But as Jesus warns in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I don't know about you, but when I read those words from Jesus, they are sobering, heavy, painful words. Words that we should heed and take into consideration this morning. So how can a nominal, lifeless church or a nominal Christian be turned into a vibrant, living church? A vibrant, living Christian. Well, let's listen to Jesus' fifth message to the church in Sardis, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus says in chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can a lifeless church become a living one? If you're taking notes, point number one is this: be honest about the problem. Point number one, be honest about the problem. And we're going to see this in verse 1 in chapter 3. It's interesting, in Jesus' first four messages to the seven churches, he starts off with an encouragement about what's going well. To Ephesus, you're holding fast to the truth. Good job. To Smyrna, you're persevering in hardship. To Pergamum, you're refusing to deny my name. Way to go. To Thyatira, you're loving, you're patient. That's good. But to this fifth church, the fact that Jesus has nothing good to say about Sardis highlights how serious the problem is in this church. The summary of their problem is at the end of verse 1. You can see it there at the end of verse 1. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The word for reputation in verse 1 is the Greek word for name. So it has to do with how other people see them based upon their performance or their achievements. This is their name. This is their reputation. And in terms of reputation, Sardis had an impressive name. They may have had a nice church building, a big budget. They may have had well-performed music and comfortable chairs and well-run programs and community outreach and community involvement that impressed even the community that they were in. There may have been articles published in the Sardis newspaper about this church. There may have been interviews on the nightly news that gave a church profile of the church in Sardis. And the news, the newspaper, and the community would applaud them for all they're doing in the city. Look at this church. It's alive. It's vibrant. It's an important player in our community. This church is happening. But Jesus had a different and an honest assessment. Yeah, you have the reputation of being alive, but he sees right through the facade and he says, but you are dead. On the one hand, the reputation of being alive may involve a lot of religious activity. Perhaps people took notice of you at one point in your life for being a person who knows the Bible well, or somebody who's kind or generally wise, or you're a good leader, and the attention that they gave you for your religious accomplishments and respect that you gained from that felt good. You liked the applause for being religious, so you wanted to keep that up. And so this being noticed, or this applause over time, turned into pressure. Because if you want to keep up the reputation, you have to perform. You have to be perfect. You have to be on all the time. You can't have a bad day, or it might tarnish your reputation. Now, when you put your head in the pillow at night and you're honest with yourselves, you know that you have limitations. You know that you are an average person. But you don't want others to see you that way. And so you have to pretend You have to wake up and put on the mask of being this exceptional person. Make sure people see you as alive and impressive. And so to make people think of you this way, to keep up this appearance, you pretend and you have to ramp up more and more spiritual activity. Because the busier you are, the more people see you doing stuff, the more exceptional you look in their eyes. Or so the thinking goes. And this pretending, this hypocrisy can be true of a church member, but it can also be true of a pastor, a church leader who leads a service, who leads in music or preaches a sermon. But if we could peel back and look at their heart, they're doing those things to be noticed by other people, to impress them in order to gain a reputation. But as Jesus warned the impressive religious leaders or the religious performers of his day in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones." Reputation for being alive in the eyes of others may lead you to lots and lots of religious activity. But on the other hand, having the reputation of being alive might actually leave you spiritually idle. Back in the day, you prayed the prayer. You raised your hand. You got baptized. You joined a church. And you may come to church occasionally still when it fits your schedule, when it's convenient. But for you, Christianity is more like a ticket to heaven. Christianity is like an insurance policy that keeps you out of hell. And now that you've raised your hand and got baptized, and now that you have the reputation of being a Christian, you have the Christian name, you have your ticket, you have your insurance policy, you put it in the drawer somewhere, and you kind of forget about it. And you move on to the things that are important or valuable to you. House, your job, vacation plans, your retirement, sports, your kids' education, and so on and so forth. One group is really busy with spiritual stuff. The other group is spiritually idle. Two ends of the opposite spectrum. They look like opposites. But in some sense, they're exactly the same. Both groups are consumed and concerned with themselves, their reputation, their name. And they're not concerned or in love with or trusting in Jesus. The busy use religion to gain a reputation. The idle use religion for peace of mind. They're different, but in one sense, they're same. Both may have the reputation of being alive, but both may be spiritually dead. Notice in verse 1 how Jesus starts. He discloses himself to this church as him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He's got the stars in one hand, he's got the seven spirits in his other hand. That's the image or the metaphor that he has to disclose himself to this church. And we've seen this before in this self-revelation of himself, this glorious vision of him in chapter 1. The seven stars refer to the angels of the seven churches. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, the letter is written to the angel of the church in Sardis. So there's this angel that's assigned to this church, apparently, to minister to them. But then at the end of verse 6, it says, "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's written to an angel, but it's also written to the churches. So it seems like Jesus is looking at this angel as representing the church. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis when he says, "I have the seven stars in my hand," what he's saying to them is, "Church, I've got you. I've got you in my hand. You don't need to pretend anymore. I've got you." But he goes on and gives more self-disclosure. Not only does he have the seven stars in his hand, he also says he has the seven spirits of God. And we know from before that the seven spirits of God refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. The Holy Spirit is one divine person. We've talked about this, how seven is a number that is symbolically referring to a completeness or perfection. So when he says that he holds the seven spirits of God in his hand, he holds the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection, in all his completeness. And so because Jesus has the Spirit of God in his hand, he is the one who can give the life-giving, life-changing, powerful Spirit of God to those who come to him. It's meant to be an encouragement. And we need that encouragement because Jesus' warning to this church, his assessment of this church, is sobering. It's painful. I mean, no one likes... I mean, we wouldn't want Jesus coming in our church and saying, listen, church, you're all dead. I don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that. And the church could have listened to Jesus and say, Jesus, we don't like this. It's scary. You're scaring us. It's too negative. And they could have ignored Jesus and found other Bible teachers who would say nice things to them, nice things that would make them feel good about themselves and scratch their itching ears. They could have ignored the problem that Jesus was showing them as a good physician. And ignoring what Jesus is saying, they could have avoided the painful conversation with Jesus. But it's only a temporary avoidance of pain, because if they avoid what Jesus is saying, they would also miss the hope and the life-giving cure that Jesus offers to those who are honest about the problem. And friends, that's why before he tells them the problem, he starts off, the first things that he tells this church is he reminds them who he is. Because he's highlighting the fact that Jesus is the answer. He's the answer. To those who are tired and weary from pretending and trying to hold up this facade of being alive when they're actually dead, Jesus says to the weary people, listen, I've got you. I've got the Holy Spirit. So let's be honest about what's wrong so that you can come to me and I can show you how I can make you alive again. So point number one, be honest about the problem. Point number two, rely on Christ. For a church, for a nominal, lifeless church to be living, we must rely on Christ. We see that in verses 2 and 3. So look again at the text, verses 2 and 3. Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. So there's a painful diagnosis from the great physician in verse 1. But after the painful, honest diagnosis, Jesus, the great physician, offers a life-giving remedy. Himself. Now, if you go to CVS, if you're sick and you go to CVS and you pick up the prescription that your doctor gave to help you with your illness, but you put the bottle on your nightstand and you never open it up, what good does that medicine do? Nothing. Jesus' remedy that we see in verses 2 and 3 is in himself, but the remedy is summarized in five actions, five commands. Don't just leave the bottle sit there. Come to Jesus, right? And we see these five commands in verses 2 and 3. Wake up, number 1. 2, strengthen, number 3. Remember, 4, keep, number 5, repent. Five commands. Wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, repent. These are his life-giving commands to a lifeless church. First, notice that Jesus calls the church in Sardis to wake up. To wake up is actually a military term. It means to be watchful. So imagine a soldier or a guard on the city gate, and his job is to watch for the enemy. If he falls asleep on the job, what's going to happen? The enemy can waltz right in and defeat the city. Sleeping on the job, not being watchful. It's interesting. Historically, we know that the city of Sardis was actually built on these tall cliffs that were considered unclimbable. And because of these tall cliffs that the city sat upon that were unclimbable, most citizens who lived in Sardis thought, well, man, we are invincible. No one can get us. So they kind of just kind of sat back and coasted because of that reputation as a city. But the history books tell us that in 546 BC, the Persian army came to attack Sardis when a soldier named Hieroides witnessed a Sardian soldier knock his helmet off the wall by accident. So he was lurking in the shadows, kind of spying out on what was going to happen next. And he, as he watched, this Sardian soldier, not being watchful, not realizing that there was a spy lurking in the shadows, climbed down the wall to retrieve his helmet. And in climbing down the wall in broad daylight, he showed the spy the only way to get into the city. Wasn't being watchful. And so that night, the spy climbed the cliff, just like he had saw the soldier do, opened the city gate from the inside, and led the Persian army into the unguarded city. And before long, the invincible city of Sardis was defeated by the Persians. Just as Sardis was preoccupied with their reputation, their name that they're making for themselves, how they were viewed by others, we also can be like this city. We can be overly preoccupied with how people see us. I confess, I find myself too concerned about what people think about me. I want to be seen as a good dad. I want my wife to see me as a loving husband. I want you as a church to see me as a good pastor, a wise pastor. But I have weaknesses. I have sin. I have deficiencies. That means sometimes I will wrong you and disappoint you. And I will wrong and disappoint the people that I'm called to love. And so when my kids or my wife or another church member or a fellow pastor corrects me, like they should in love, there are times to my shame, I'm defensive. And when I'm defensive, I'm in my pride defending the wrong thing. I'm like the watchman on the city gate. I'm watching the wrong thing. I'm guarding, I'm defensive of how you see me. Listen, a soldier standing on the city wall should be looking outward so that he can say, there's an enemy coming. The soldier on the wall should not be looking inside of the city, making sure that people see how good he's guarding the city. If you do that, you're going to let the enemy in. Friends, if we're focused on what people think about us, then by default, we are asleep to how God sees us. If we're awake to how people see us, we are asleep to how God sees us. That was the problem in the church at Sardis. Their reputation in the eyes of others and how people saw them was, wow, impressive. You're a happening church. You're a player in the community. You're alive. That was in the eyes of man. But look at the end of verse 2. In the sight of God, not in the eyes of man, but in the sight of God, they were incomplete. They were spiritually dead. To wake up then means to be alert. It means to be watchful against spiritual attacks. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If you fall asleep in the job, you're going to fall into temptation and compromise. So Jesus says, wake up. Be watchful. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. Friends, we need to ask ourselves, are we awake? Are we being watchful against the enemy's attacks that lead us into compromise? Are you awake? Are you alert? Or are you busy looking in the mirror, making sure that people see you as good looking and making sure that your name is impressive? Because if we aren't vigilant, we may find the enemy has opened the gate, snuck in, and brought death and destruction into our lives because we weren't paying attention. So, church, Jesus says, wake up. Second, strengthen what remains. Second command, strengthen what remains. You ever get tired? Ever get weary? Yeah. There are times when a weary Christian or a weary church needs to be strengthened by God's grace. How are we strengthened? By God's word. Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Friends, God's word redirects our heart and our minds to where our attention should be. God's word redirects our hearts and our minds from looking at ourselves and obsessing about ourselves in the mirror, and God's word directs our hearts and our minds to the promises of God. It directs our attention and our hearts and our minds to who God is. God's word is alive. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's authoritative. Just as God said, let there be light. And guess what happened? There was light. God spoke creation into existence by the power of his word. If you remember in Ezekiel 37, there's a valley of dry bones. How did God make the valley of dry bones into a powerful army? By his word. Prophesy over these dry bones, God says. How did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Did he do CPR? He just says, Lazarus, come out. His word is living. It's active. It's powerful. When God says it, it happens. And so when we come as weary Christians to God's word, he strengthens us. God's word changes us. So wake up. Strengthen what remains. Third, he says, remember what you received and heard. Well, what is it that they heard? Well, these Christians heard God's word. But what did they receive? Well, in the New Testament, the word received is often linked to the Holy Spirit. So in John 20, verse 22, Jesus told his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter told the crowds, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or in Acts 19, verse 2, Paul asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So these Christians in Sardis, they heard God's word, but they received the Holy Spirit. And you got to have both. God's word without the Holy Spirit is just words on a page. But when we receive the Holy Spirit by faith, God opens our eyes to see his glory. God opens our ears to hear his voice in the pages of Scripture. And God's Spirit gives us life. Now, when Jesus says, remember what you have heard and received, he means remember not just in the sense of acknowledging, yep, the Holy Spirit exists. He means remember in the sense of relying on. And we rely on God through prayer. Jesus has this wonderful image in John 15, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You take a branch and disconnect it from the vine, that branch will wither up and die. But if you connect that branch to the vine, the life-giving vine, that branch will then bear fruit. If prayerlessness expresses our self-reliance, our prayers express our abiding in Christ. Our prayers express our reliance on the Holy Spirit. And so as God's word guides us into knowing what we should pray for, and as God's word shows us how we should pray about those things, and as we come to God in prayer and in reliance on him, we are strengthened and God moves mountains. Fourth and fifth command that we see here is as we come to Christ for life, Jesus says in verse 3, keep it and repent. To keep is a word that means to hold on to. So he's saying, don't just skip over God's word and be done with it. Hold on to God's word. Don't just receive the Holy Spirit and then be done with him. Hold on to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis in your life. Rely on him. Rely on the Holy Spirit moment-by-moment in your day. Because his Spirit gives life. And then also repent. We've seen this word again and again in Jesus' messages. Repent means to turn around, to change your mind. So he's saying, don't just talk about God's word. Don't just come to church and listen to sermons. No, do what God's word says. Obey it. Don't grieve the Spirit. Do what the Spirit says in his word. So wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've heard and received. Keep and repent. Why does this matter? Why is Jesus so urgent in these commands in verses 2 and 3? He's urgent because he warns in verse 3, I will come like a thief. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels as well. Jesus coming like a thief is his way of saying, when I come a second time, I've come once to die for sin, I'm coming a second time to judge the world. When I come a second time, I will come when you don't expect me. I will come like a thief. When he says, I come like a thief, it's an element of surprise. The thief does not call you the day before to make an appointment. Hey, I was thinking about coming to rob your house about 2 a.m. Is that okay with you? No, he comes when you don't expect it. But as we wait on God, he promises he's coming, but as we wait on God, waiting can be hard. And as we wait on God, we might get sleepy. We might start making compromises. We might start acting like, well, I sin and nothing happens. Maybe there isn't judgment. Maybe he's not coming. But Jesus promises in verse 3, he will come. He is coming. And he will come at an hour that we don't expect. And when he comes, he will sit on his throne, and he will sit as the judge. It is the day of judgment. So for those who hear Jesus and they are toying with sin, thinking they can get away with it, this is Jesus in verse 3 lovingly warning. He's saying, listen, stay awake. This may be your last warning that you hear from me. I'm coming. Don't play with sin. Don't prove yourself to have the reputation of being alive, but only to find out that you were dead. Jesus' message to the church in Sardis is sobering. So how can we know if we're pretending to be alive or if we actually are alive? Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We prove that we are his disciples by bearing the fruit of his Spirit. It gives our souls, it gives our hearts, our minds confidence that we belong to him. So if we have God's Spirit, if we are connected to Jesus, the vine, we will bear fruit. Now, does that mean that every Christian is constantly bearing a bumper crop overflowing with spiritual fruit all the time? No. You might, oftentimes plants in our house kind of look like they're on life support. They're alive, but it's kind of like, barely. And that might be us. That might be you. That might be me sometimes. But I want to encourage you that as long as there's life, Jesus is a tender and proficient gardener. And he's tender. Matthew 12, verse 20 tells us that he will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a flickering candle, a candle that's just barely holding on to that light. No, because Jesus has the seven spirits of God, because he has the Holy Spirit, because he gives the Spirit who gives life, that means that if we come to him weak, if we come to him on spiritual life support, if we come to him, we're barely bearing spiritual fruit. We come to him, he receives us with open arms, and he is able by his Spirit through his word to take that flickering candle and fan it into flame and make it a roaring fire again and make that which was lifeless alive. Sometimes you do bear a bumper crop by God's Spirit. Sometimes you are barely on life support, but you're alive. But it's also possible, as we look at the mirror of God's word, that there is no spiritual fruit. That it's not that our spiritual life is on life support, it's that our spiritual life has flatlined. We never were alive. That we may have what Jesus says, the reputation of being alive. People think of us as Christian, but we aren't. We're a Christian in name only. That was true of Nicodemus. We meet Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was a respected religious leader in his community. And if you would have met Nicodemus, you would have thought, surely if anybody is right with God, it's this guy. And Nicodemus in chapter 3, John 3, he was concerned about his reputation. So he came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness at night so that his name wouldn't be tarnished by hanging out with Jesus. But he comes to Jesus, nonetheless, to talk with Jesus, one religious leader to another spiritual leader. But I love how Jesus just gets right to it with him. He looks at Nicodemus, this respected spiritual leader, and he says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, what? What are you talking about? But friends, if you're not yet a Christian, or if you perhaps thought of yourself as a Christian, and then after looking at yourself in the mirror of God's word, realize, I thought I was a Christian, I'm realizing I'm not. You must be born again. That's where Christianity begins. Being a born-again Christian is not just like some super elite Christian. To be born again is to be a Christian. It's where Christianity begins. And here's the good news. Being born again is not a matter of you trying harder. Okay, I'm gonna be born again. No, it's not a matter of you trying harder. It's not a matter of you starting a 15-step spiritual plan. You don't give life to yourself. I don't give life to myself. I can't give you spiritual life. I can't give myself spiritual life. God's Spirit gives life. So that means that being born again and starting the Christian life in this sense is not a matter of your performance, how well you've done or how poorly you failed. Being born again is a matter of God's sovereign grace. It's a gift. The Bible says that God is good, teaches that God is to be trusted and loved and respected. He is life. And yet the Bible also teaches that each and every one of us has rebelled against God. We've rejected his good authority so that we can do what we want. And that sin, that rebellion, separates us from a holy God, the God who is the source of life. And so being disconnected from a holy God because of our sin leaves us spiritually dead and leaves us worthy of his good and righteous judgment. Stop there. It's just bad news. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, fully God and fully man. And he lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live, so that on the cross, he could die the death that you and I deserve to die because of our sin. And that wasn't the end of him. On the third day, he rose again. victorious over sin and Satan and death. And so God's Spirit gives life to all who humble themselves, confess their sin, admit their need for a Savior, turn from their sin, and trust in Jesus. God's Spirit gives life to all who humble themselves like that. How is that possible? Because on the cross, Jesus takes the sin of those who trust in him, he pays sin's penalty, and in exchange gives his righteousness to those who trust in him. Therefore, the sin that was once in your life that separated you from a holy God, if that sin is gone, guess what separates you from God now? Nothing. And you can be united to Christ by faith, and Christ, who is life, becomes your life. And so, friends, if you're not yet a Christian, or if you thought you were a Christian, but realizing this morning that you were just a Christian by name, you can become a Christian today. You can be born again today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Receive the new life and the forgiveness that he promises to all who humble themselves and come to him. If a lifeless church is to become a vibrant, living church, they must be honest about the problem, they must rely on Christ, and number three, last point, they must exchange the counterfeit for the true. Exchange the counterfeit for the true. And this is in verses 4 through 6. So let's look at verses 4 and 6 through 6 again. Jesus goes on to say, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, though in the beginning Jesus points out the fact that this church in Sardis is filled with a lot of nominal Christians, Christians in name only, there was a group of believers, a remnant in this church who have not yet soiled their garments. And they walk with me, he says, in white, for they are worthy. Well, that's interesting. Worthy? I thought this was grace. Why does Jesus call them worthy? Is he saying that the Christian life is a competition and that the person who performs the best is worthy? No. As one writer notes, the worthiness that he proclaims is a gift. It is a worthiness that is borrowed from Jesus. Do you hear that? It's good news. Because to those who are weary, who are exhausted from pretending and trying desperately to make sure that people think well of them, to the pretender who is constantly afraid that one day they're going to be exposed for the fraud that they know themselves to be, Jesus says, you don't have to pretend anymore. You can rest in me. Because those who believe the gospel find a place of belonging, not by their performance, but as a gift of God's grace from Jesus. What are those gifts? Well, look at verse 4 again. He says, they will walk with me in white. Well, the white robe here signifies God's acceptance, God's approval. Again, his acceptance and his approval based on grace, not on their performance. How do we know this? Because in Revelation 7, verse 14, he says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So in that sense, their robes are white, not because they perform really well. They're white because Jesus is giving them his righteousness. They're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, he says, not only give you white garments, he also gives them the gift of saying, you are worthy in verse 4. It's interesting. If you remember in Luke 15, the prodigal son who stole his father's inheritance and squandered it in sinful living. When he comes home, he's planning to tell his father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. because he did not perform well. And based on his performance, he's right. The prodigal son is not worthy to be called the son. But none of us are. God adopts us as his sons and daughters, not because we performed well. He adopts us as his sons and daughters based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. He adopts us as a free gift of his grace. Christian, that means when you look in the mirror and you wonder, what makes me significant? What gives me value? It's that God in his grace looks at you and says, you're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. And that bestows dignity on you, value on you, significance on you, because he calls you worthy. So often we lose sleep because we're clamoring to find approval or significance or dignity on our own. We don't want it as a gift, we want to earn it. And our enemy knows that. Our enemy knows what our hearts crave for. Our enemy knows what our hearts long for. We want the applause of others. And so he offers us shortcuts, these cheap counterfeits. This summer, we were on vacation and I forgot my sunglasses, so I bought a pair of sunglasses that looked like a really high quality, well-known brand. It looked just like it. And usually this high quality brand name goes for about $200 or $300. I bought this pair of sunglasses, I think, for about $20. And so I thought, man, what a steal. Put them on, looking cool. But after 48 hours of wearing these sunglasses, the cheap plastic had snapped in half. The cheap counterfeit failed to deliver its promise to protect my eyes and make me look cool. Church, Jesus, when he gives a gift, does not give a cheap counterfeit. He gives the real deal. Look at verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know if you notice this, but a central theme that you see in these six verses is this idea of the name. The name shows up four times in six verses. The first time it shows up, we don't see it in English. But the word for reputation in verse 1 is literally name. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Verse 4, you have still a few names. Verse 5, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father. Name is a central theme in this letter to the church in Sardis. And the church in Sardis was clamoring for a name based upon their performance. A name that they would make for themselves and look impressive in the eyes of others. A name that would earn the applause of this world. A name that people would want to say, look at so and so. But no matter how many people knew their name, the honest truth is no matter what people thought of them or how highly they thought of them, they would never be able to live up to the expectations they would have to pretend. So the approval, the significance, and the dignity that the enemy offers us is a counterfeit. It's a shortcut. It will not deliver on what it promises. It will not satisfy you. But Jesus gives a better name. He gives an eternal name, an eternal reputation. That he promises to never blot his name out of the book of life does not mean, don't misread that, it does not mean that a genuine Christian can lose their salvation. It's not what he's saying. Jesus promises in John 10, verse 28, that those who trust in him will never be snatched out of his hand. A genuine Christian may stumble, But by God's grace, they will persevere. They will keep trusting God. They will repent of their sins. And Jesus promises he will never, ever, ever blot their name out of the book of life. They will always belong. A genuine Christian won't lose their salvation. That's true. But this letter to the church in Sardis reminds us that you can have the reputation of being alive and how people see you and yet be spiritually dead. And so we need to heed that warning. It's why Jesus warns in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Frightening words. But church, listen. In Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus promises the opposite to those who are trusting in Christ. Not, I never knew you, depart from me. He says to the believer, I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. So imagine you are standing before the holy, holy, holy God on the day of judgment. And all that you have done and thought and said is exposed before him and his word. And God sits on the throne to judge, and the books are opened. And he begins to read the names in the book of life. And you're standing there. He reads this name and that name, and then he comes to your name. And Jesus smiles. I know him. I know her. She's mine. Father, angels, listen up. I want you to hear this. Ashley, Daniel, Sarah, Josh, they're with me. I know them. I'm not ashamed to call them my brother, my sister, my beloved family. And friends, that is not a counterfeit name. That is not a counterfeit reputation that will not satisfy. That is the name that delivers what it promises. It's the name that counts. And if you're in Christ this morning, it's the name that he bestows upon you. And he will confess your name on that day to the Father. Let's pray.
To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week, church. Thank you.